The U.S. Secret Service has a financial crimes division. Among the other things that's done by this division, they get a call, about 100 calls, every single day from victims or potential victims for just one scam. This one scam also causes them to process between 300 and 500 pieces of correspondence every day they're in the office. This scam, and there are some variations of it, but the scam that gets so much attention by this office is the Nigerian Advance Scheme scam. If you've used email for a while, you've probably seen this scam or some variation of it. There's some person in Nigeria, the government, they have a lot of money that they have come across somebody and they need to move it over to the United States or get it into a different bank account. And they have selected you. Out of all the people that they could pick, you're the one that they've chosen. And if you will help them move a certain amount of money, usually several million dollars, then you're going to receive some part, a significant part of that transaction. Well, I've seen the emails, but I've never followed up with them. But the people who have and the people who run this division of the Secret Service have said that if you get involved with this particular scam or con, the letters that are sent out, they look very, very official. It looks like a Nigerian official is sending the stuff. The people who have actually gone down the road with these scams, they've been taken into offices that were either real government offices or fake government offices. And as the scam proceeds, and oftentimes it's drawn out for many, many months, there's usually a point where people are convinced that they're going to get the money, and people tell them, the con will tell them, hey, you know, we just need a little more time, and we need just a little bit of money, a few thousand dollars, to fix or cement the deal. The scammer may say there's a government official that needs to be bribed, or we may need $10, $20, $30, $50,000 to pay this particular tax, or there's something else. And as soon as you pay this and a little more time goes by, then you're going to get your multi-millions. As we look at the scams and schemes and shams in our world, and there are many of them, we find that they are not new. Scams and cons have been around for a long time. We not only know this because of the secular history that we have, we know that scams have been around for a long time because we read about them in the Bible. One very interesting scheme or scam is found in Genesis 34, and this is tonight's text. We're going to read several passages from this chapter. We've looked at Genesis 34 the past two Sunday nights. It is in this chapter that we find Jacob's daughter Dinah. She's been attacked, she's been assaulted, and the man responsible, the prince responsible for these actions, wants to marry her. Last Sunday night, if you were here, we pointed out that Jacob, he becomes aware of this information. It's definitely a bad situation. But Jacob was able to have some control of himself. Jacob's sons, however, learn about what's taken place, and they are not nearly as calm. If you've turned that back to Genesis 34, let's start with the information in verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, that is, this assault on their sister, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because they had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. All right, Jacob's sons, they're upset. They're understandably upset. But unlike dad, these sons did not deal with this situation in a good way. Let's see what these boys did, moving down now to verse 8 and reading down through verse 12. And Hamor, this was the dad of the son who did the wrong, and Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her unto him to wife. If you do that, dad said, if you make marriages with us, give your daughters unto us and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions. Verse 11. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find favor in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. And then 12. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give accordingly as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. All right, the prince who is interested in Jacob's daughter makes a foolish offer. In verse 11 of this chapter, we find that the king's son offers Jacob's family whatever you want. You just name your price. You tell me what you want for this woman, and I will give that. Well, dad might have been sweating bullets at that point, because that's quite a bit to offer. You just name your price, and we're going to do it. But that's, you know, he's offering to give away the family farm and everything that they have. What we have in Genesis 34 is information that's really relevant to some of today's young people. In this account, we read of a young man who really feels like he's fallen in love. He's so much in love. He's so infatuated. He throws out this tremendous offer. Today, as we look at people, and they don't always have to be young, We find cases where people are involved in a courtship and the emotions sometimes run so strong and so deep that folks can't think through things in a good way. Well, that's really what we find here in Genesis chapter 34. People sometimes who are in the clutches of love, they can draw conclusions or they can say and do things that may not be responsible or they may not be realistic. Once again, that's what we see here. Thus, when it comes to dating and mating, Genesis 34 has some practical information. It is this chapter that tells us that we want to remember the importance of good judgment. We cannot, as we go through life, completely strip out emotions from the relationships that we have. But we can seek or work to have healthy and balanced emotions in those relationships. In some cases, that may mean if we can't think through a situation very well, we seek help or assistance, input, from someone who can correctly judge a situation. All right, so here's the prince. He makes this generous offer, and Jacob's sons, as we look now, continuing with the story, verse 13, they are not interested, at least at this point. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, with guile, and spake because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Jacob's sons were angry. Now, they've been brought into this situation as far as, what are you going to do? We want this sister, we want the daughter to be involved in this relationship. We want a marriage. And Jacob's sons, they're thinking at least at this point enough to say, all right, we're going to go ahead and pull the wool over the eyes of these fellows. These men, these boys, selected a trick. Not only did they select a trick, like the Nigerian scam that we talked about earlier, these boys selected a trick based on religion. You may remember that several years prior to this time, God had made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant that was made with Abraham involved the act, the ritual, if you will, of circumcision. Now, Jacob's family, the fellows that we're dealing with here in Genesis chapter 34, they knew about the covenant of circumcision. So as they're thinking about how to deal with this wrong, how to get back at these folks, they decide that they're going to use circumcision as a basis for rejecting and then ultimately accepting the prince's offer. Still staying with the same chapter, but looking now at verse 14. And said unto them, this would be talking to the son and dad, we cannot do this thing. You want her for this fellow's wife? We can't do it. To give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. Now imagine, if you will, how the young prince feels at this point. He feels like he's found a woman he's got to have. He's gone to dad and the other brothers and has said, you know, we're willing to give you everything that we have. You just name your price so we can have this young lady as part of our family. Well, now he hears this news. You fellows are not circumcised. You don't have this sign of the covenant. And because you're not circumcised, this relationship, it just can't exist. You're going to lose out on the woman of your dreams because you fellows have not had this procedure. Well, now at this point, the trickery starts. Jacob's sons throw out what seems to be an olive branch, verses 15 through 17. Only on this condition will we consent unto you. If ye will be as we are, and every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Well, that sounds nice. And then at 17, here's the condition. But if you will not hearken unto us, if you will not do this one thing, to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. If Jacob's sons had been sincere, this would have been one thing. But these boys, as this chapter demonstrates, they were not sincere. Moving down to verse 24 and reading down through verse 29. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city. The dad and son had to go back to the city and sell this idea to the fellows who were there. So they went back to the gate of the city, and every male was circumcised, and all that went out of the gate of the city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came into the city unaware and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went forth. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. And then you get into this information. They took their flocks and their herds and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And the Bible says all their wealth and all their little ones, the kids and their wives, took they captive and made a prey, even all that was in the house. And then, of course, you have Jacob's reaction beginning with verse 30. These boys engaged in a scam. They convinced a community of men to have surgery, and as these fellows were recovering, the boys moved into that community as the fellows were sore and defenseless, and the boys killed the adult males. And then the sons carted off the kids, the wives, and the property. The sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham was used to deceive people. Now, we can look at this account and talk about how bad it was, and there is no doubt that these boys did wrong. But we want to move forward to our day and time. Just as we read about a religious sham and scam in this chapter, today we find a similar thing. There are still a lot of people in our world that are involved with religious scams. Sometimes people will use religion, which is often some form of Christianity, to get money. We found examples throughout time of people who will use the Bible or Christianity to get close to someone, or maybe to get someone to marry them. We find cases where governments have used some form of Christianity for devious purposes. Several years ago, I was talking to a man. He is a man who is in a denominational group. He had made several trips to China. He's a fellow who's very, very interested in mission work. As this fellow had invested a fair amount of money in China, he talked to me. He told me about a situation where they had found a man in China, and he just seemed to be committed to the Lord. This was one of those fellows in the mission field that anytime you asked him to do something, he was always ready to go. And there are some good-hearted folks like that in other countries. This fellow, I mean, it seemed like nothing was too much. Anytime something came up, he wanted to be first in line to help. So a lot of money was passed through the man's of this hand. And China, being obviously a place where Christianity is not openly recognized, he became familiar with a lot of the believers, and just about everything that could be entrusted to this fellow was. This fellow in China pretended to be a Christian for many, many years. And after he uncovered that religious network as far as all the different people in it, his true identity was revealed. He was a Chinese spy. He'd spied for the Chinese government for a number of years, and he pretended very, very well to be a faithful Christian, but everything he did was a lie. All the services that he attended, the preaching that he did, the prayers that he led, the Christians, quote unquote, that he had helped, all those things were designed to help the government figure out who all these folks were. Religion has often been, as we look at life, used for a cloak throughout the years. More than 700 years before Jesus came into the world, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 29, and we may not be familiar with this particular passage, but I think we're probably familiar with its New Testament counterpart. In Isaiah 29 verse 13, the prophet says some things which essentially affirm that the Jewish people, their religion, their religious lives, it was all a sham. Well, Jesus, of course, picks up on these words in places like Matthew 15 and Mark 7 about 700 years later. Again, Isaiah chapter 29, looking at verse 13. And the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw nigh unto me, and with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men which hath been taught them." On the outside, these people look like they were religious. They were religious. It looked like they were spiritual. But God's prophet said, if we look inwardly, we know what the truth is. Your religious life, it is a sham. As I mentioned, the words are familiar to us, I think, because of what we find in the New Testament. 700 years or so after the prophet Isaiah spoke, there were still religious fakers in the Lord's day and time. Coming forward now about 2,000 years or 2,700 years from the time that Isaiah wrote, we still have people who have a sham faith. We find those in life, and sometimes in the church, sadly, who say some of the nicest things about God. They may lead some of the most beautiful prayers we've ever heard. But you know, it's not what we see and it's not what we hear that really counts. We would hope those things are nice. But really counts is on the inside. You may remember that as Jesus was teaching, one of his interesting illustrations involved tombstones in a graveyard. He talked about the whitewashed stones, how pretty they were. We can go out into some cemeteries today and we can see some markers that are just really, really pretty. The marble, the craftsmanship, the markings, I mean, there are a lot of things that are really attractive as far as the stonework in a cemetery. But you know, inside that grave, there's rottenness, there's corruption, and that was Jesus' point. What the people were able to see, what they were able to walk by, it all looked good, just like sometimes the people have as far as their exterior. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul referred to those who have a form of godliness. Paul was someone else who recognized that there are some people in life who have righteousness that is only skin deep. As I was thinking about this material, I was reminded of a man that I worked with in the service many, many years ago. He was an office worker, and as women came into the area where we were, he liked to say the following to ladies: beauty is only skin deep, but ugliness goes all the way to the bone. Now, there were not many women that liked to hear that, and I heard that over the years many, many times. Tonight, as I think about those words, I'd like to suggest this revision to them. A sham faith is only skin deep, but a true or a genuine faith goes all the way to the bone. The Christian life is not like show and tell. Sometimes kids, when they're in the younger grade, they have a time to show and tell. They want to, you know, take something to school, whether it's a toy or something else that maybe they excel in, and they want to literally show and tell. But Christianity is not a time where we come and, you know, a certain day of the week arrives, we put on our church clothes and show up a few times a month and put on a show. A show faith is a demonic faith. James said that the devils believe in James chapter 2. Believing and engaging in showmanship is something that's never been pleasing to God. Maybe that's why Jesus, very early in his ministry, and as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to read Matthew 6, verse 16 in just a minute, but look at some other passages prior to that as far as references. I think we're familiar with these verses. Jesus has a lot to say about a sham faith in the Sermon on the Mount. We think, for example, about where he started in Matthew chapter 5. He talked about purity of heart. If people have a pure heart, then they're not going to have the sham faith that we're talking about tonight. No one can have a truly pure heart if their faith is skin deep. Then as we look at Matthew chapter 6 and some of the things the Lord says in this chapter. In Matthew 6, 1, he said, do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Why not? Because that's a showmanship kind of faith. And the Lord said that's not what God wants. People who are showing off before men, Jesus said they have their reward. And then you may remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus said there were some people who sounded the trumpet. You know, we're going to give. Everybody look. Jesus said they've also received their reward. That's not the kind of faith that God has authorized us to have. But that's the kind of faith that sometimes people have today. Maybe not in the church is where we see it the most, but certainly as we think about some of the people that we work with, maybe some of the people in school, they talk about how much they've given, how much they've donated, where they've been, what they've done, those kinds of things. Then as we skip down a few more verses, Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus talks about how ostentatious, how showy some were in the first century when they prayed. Today, we may find a case where someone gets their official prayer voice when it's time for the prayer. Well, why do that? Does it make it any more special or holy to God? Is he going to hear any better? No. But sometimes people use that kind of thing for showmanship. They want to draw attention to themselves. Other people will flail the hands or raise the hands, do other kinds of things to draw attention to themselves. Then Jesus, as he continues to hammer home at this point, he talks about in Matthew 6, verse 7, the vain repetitions. People thought that that would go ahead and once again enhance their spirituality among others. And then we find this interesting verse, Matthew 6, verse 16. Jesus said in his day and time, there were some people who did what he describes because it put on a good show. He says, moreover, additionally, furthermore, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. Why? Jesus said they have a sad countenance. If you look at their face, you know exactly what they're up to. For they disfigure their faces, that, and here it is again, that they may be seen of men to fast. Jesus said they have their reward. If we are involved with the sham faith, if our religion is all about showmanship, Jesus said there's a reward. But the only reward associated with that is the glory or the appreciation that we get from men. Another passage from the life of Christ, Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Jesus there referred to some clothing. He said there were some people who wore long clothing. It was that official religious garb in the first century, worn by the people that professed to be so spiritual and religious. Things haven't changed much. We can look at our culture and we still find, it may not always be long, but we still find people, the back turned collar and the special shirts and the other things. I was recently doing a little reading on something that's called planking, P-L-A-N-K-I-N-G. This is, if you've not heard of it, and I hadn't until about a week and a half ago, this apparently started out as a Facebook craze, and now it's something that's spread across the world. When they talk about planking, you know, plank, board, the same thing, planking occurs when people are as stiff as a board, and there's a certain position that they have to assume. It's somewhat like this. And as people assume this position, they try to get in the most unusual or dangerous spot they can possibly be in. One person planked on a police car. That didn't go over too well with the cops, but you know, he was lying on the car. Another person decided that they were going to plank, you know, lay as a board on a moving vehicle. Another person was on a balcony rail. And if that doesn't sound safe, you're right, it's not safe. At least one person has died in trying to get the ideal planking shot. People, you know, vote on this kind of stuff. And now we have at least one death because of this practice. When I think about the fact that people like to show off today, and sometimes how creative they get, planking is a real good illustration of that. Worldwide, you know, people like to show off in different ways, and sometimes that's maybe not a bad thing. That desire to show off, though, can sometimes be brought into the spiritual realm. Jesus, Paul, and really Isaiah, the whole Bible, makes it clear that when people are not the genuine deal, when it comes to showmanship, God is not pleased. The Lord made it clear that Christianity is not about showing off. Christianity is not about who can put on the best show or who can present the best production. The people who have a sham faith, and there are some, use Christianity in this way. They're deceivers and they're liars, and that's a bad thing. Revelation 21 verse 8 says all liars are going to be lost. The only value associated with the sham faith is that it's going to leave a perhaps positive impression on others. But God knows the heart, and God can't be fooled. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 3, it's also in Luke chapter 3, there were some people who came to see John the Baptist. These people were identified as Pharisees and Sadducees, and as they're coming to John to be baptized of him, John looks at him and says, "You are an offspring of vipers." If you've ever thought about the wording there in Matthew chapter 3, you may have wondered why John used the word viper. There is a word in the Greek New Testament that describes snake, but that's not the word that's used in the Greek text. The word in the Greek text actually describes viper, and the difference between snake and viper is that snake might be a poisonous or a non-poisonous creature, but the word that's used there, the word translated viper, that is a very poisonous word. John, as he looked at these people who were coming for his baptism, he really gave them a pretty good shaking with this particular word. He says to them, "You are putting on a show. You are dangerous people. You pretend to be religious, you pretend to be righteous, but you are religious actors." So he used the worst kind of word for snake. That man of God could not be fooled. And if the man of God couldn't be fooled, certainly today God cannot be fooled. Over the years, I've been tricked a few times by plastic fruit. Maybe that's true for some of us as well. The plastic fruit that's available now, the vegetables and the fruit, I mean, some of it looks better than the stuff you buy at the store. And as you're sitting there at the table, you think, is that real or not? But you know, as good as the imitations are, and sometimes the imitations are really, really great, they're always imitations. Fake fruit may fool the people who see it. But in the end, it's still an imitation. It's still fake. We, though, live in a time where some think that they can believe in Christ and have that kind of plastic lifestyle, and God's going to accept plastic fruit, or he's going to accept plastic sheep. But plastic sheep are not going to be in heaven. There's not going to be a single fake in heaven. A judgment day is coming. And part of the reason for that day is to make sure that what gets separated, the wheat from the chaff, as John the Baptist described, the pretenders from those who are the genuine, are going to be separated on that day. We may not be able to always make that distinction in life, but God knows. And he's going to make that separation in eternity. Since that's his promise to us, two questions are appropriate tonight. Number one, have we become a Christian? Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. Have we done those things? If we have, that's great. That makes us part of the real deal. But to make sure that we stay on the right side of things, we need to make sure that we're not an imitation. As we go through and we live the Christian life, we are not going to be perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But there's a difference between someone who's struggling and someone who's really trying to fake it. God knows the fakes. Tonight, we trust that you're not in that latter category, that you're really someone who's not trying to be a plastic sheep or a piece of plastic fruit. We're doing our best to serve God. The invitations are there. Let's make sure that we're not with them. If we are on that side of the fence and we need to make things right with God, perhaps that's a private thing. And we encourage you to make that right with God as we, in a moment, sing the invitation song. If you're someone who's not headed in the right direction, and tonight we, as a body of God's people, can encourage you to do what's right to help you come back to the way that God wants you to live your life, or we can assist you in some other way, we let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.
The voice of the Savior says, "Come."